you have a Bible, you can open to Matthew chapter 25. We're going to look at the end of that chapter this morning. That's verses 31 through 46. The text is right there on the next page of the bulletin for you. You know, our passage this morning, it's at the end of what is known commonly as the Olivet Discourse. It's a couple chapters in Matthew's Gospel. It's a sermon. So our passage is the final point in Jesus' sermon where he's been preparing his disciples for the day beyond his crucifixion, beyond his resurrection, beyond his ascension into heaven. After a long bodily absence, he's preparing his disciples for that day when he comes again. And so Jesus has been speaking in parables, really throughout this chapter so far. You know, we have the parable of the 10 maidens, and then the parable of the talents. But now he's going to be pretty straightforward. He pretty much leaves the parables behind, and he speaks plainly and directly. And he's giving a description of what that day will essentially be, the day when he returns to judge the living and the dead. So we tend to think that being ready for his judgment, being ready for him to return in judgment, means something like getting our lives in order in some way so that we can right now basically feel okay about it. That is to say, so that we can judge ourselves as deserving of hearing him render a favorable verdict. And if that's how you think about preparing for his coming judgment, you're probably going to be surprised. In fact, what Jesus says about his judgment here is a surprise to everyone. So let's talk about what it means that Jesus and Jesus alone is the judge. Let's pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, we pray that you would enliven and awaken us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive the wonders of this word spoken by your Son. We don't expect to fully comprehend everything, but we want to know you. We want to grow in our relationship with you. So come and relate to us in your grace and give us the gift of relating to you as we consider your word together now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he'll say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he'll answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. Jesus is the judge. He is the only judge whose judgment will decide the eternal fate of all people. That includes each and every one of us. He is not some minor provincial Lord. When the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord of heaven and earth comes in his glory, in divine glory, attended by all the angels, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him to hear his judgment. So for Jesus to say that he is this judge, the only true judge of all the earth, for him to say that he is this judge, it is impossible for us to overstate the significance of that claim. He is claiming to judge with God's own judgment. I mean, God is the judge of all that he's made. We see that in the very first chapter of the Bible, as God speaks all things into being and then judges them to be good and very good. God exercises his judgment right there in the first chapter of the Bible. God alone is judge, and Jesus is claiming to occupy his office. Jesus is claiming to sit on God's glorious throne in this judgment. Many people have claimed to be God. Many people have claimed to exercise God's judgment over the whole world and to claim that as their prerogative and authority and their right. Usually, we'd be right to dismiss their claims as some form of madness. Most people who make claims like this should probably be locked up, either for their own protection or for the protection of the rest of us from them. Most people who claim to be God and exercise his judgment in the world, lock them up. Like C.S. Lewis said, for Jesus to say something like this, he must either be a liar or a lunatic or actually the Lord. Right? So either we actually should dismiss him as a maniac, or we must submit to his lordship. We must submit to his word and must submit to his judgment. Either we should judge him to be a liar or a lunatic, or we must submit to his judgment as Lord. So the clear, overwhelming testimony of Scripture, the clear, overwhelming testimony of God's holy word, is that Jesus truly is God and Lord and judge. And actually, this is not a judgment you're being called to make for yourself, whether he is that or not. This is a reality to which you are being called to submit. You are not being called to sit in judgment over Jesus and decide who he really is. You're being called to submit to his judgment when he tells you who you really are. So consider this for a moment. When Jesus claims to be the judge who judges all the earth with God's own judgment, that's a claim that we cannot even fully comprehend, because we're not God, and we don't judge with God's own judgment. So his judgment is beyond our ability to judge. His judgment is something that all people everywhere, including you and me, we just accept. We must accept. So Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, this is going to be the reality. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what Jesus himself says will happen on the day of his judgment. That's what he says here. All nations gathered before him, and whether it's the sheep or the goats, whether on his right or his left, all people are going to call him Lord. When they respond to his judgment and ask, Lord, when did we see you and do these things that you say? They all refer to him as Lord. His lordship's not in question by anybody here, right? His lordship is not a matter for debate. It does not require our validation in any way. His judgment is ultimate and final and cannot be overruled. So you do not stand in judgment over him. you will stand before him. In his judgment, you're utterly at his mercy. You should wrestle with that reality. Let's do that together. One day, we're all going to stand before the King who is on his throne, surrounded by all the host of heaven, and you will hear what Jesus has to say about you. Jesus will determine where you stand in relation to him. Jesus will reveal you to yourself, and you will be surprised by what he says. Everyone who's gathered here before the judge, when they discover where they truly stand in relation to Jesus, whether they finally learn that they stand on his right or on his left, whether they find themselves to be counted among his sheep or the goats, whether they come to the ultimate realization that they're to come and enter and inherit the eternal kingdom and live forever with God, or to depart cursed, to go away into eternal punishment, all will ask him, "Lord, when did we do these things that you said we did?" They had not perceived the way he perceives. You will be surprised by his judgment. You do not have eternal wisdom. You do not have his divine righteousness. You cannot anticipate his holy judgment in all its perfection. That's the only possibility. If truly he is judge and you are not, you will be surprised by his judgment. You should wrestle with that reality now, because Jesus is telling us this is what it's going to be like when he comes again. If you could anticipate his judgment, well, maybe you could manage a positive outcome in advance. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we expect? You got to do, right? You could feel secure. You could feel confident. In whose judgment? In your own judgment. But it is not given to us to reserve the right to our own judgment. It's hard to give up the instinct to judge ourselves. It's deeply ingrained in us. Actually, it is in our nature as sinners. A central feature of our very first sin, way back in the garden, was exalting our own judgment above God's word, above God's judgment. God declared reality to us. God told us what makes for life and death in our relationship with him. God set the terms, and God reserved true judgment, which is the knowledge of good and evil. He reserved true judgment for himself, and we said, "No, this seems good to us." And we reached for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of judgment. And we made a judgment that was not ours to make, and that is a big part of everything that's been wrong with us ever since. We want to judge. We want that to be right. We want to be right in our judgment. We want to be able to find security in our judgment. We don't want to be at God's mercy and accept God's judgment, to submit to it and entrust ourselves to it and even embrace it. We don't want that, but we're not given the choice. Jesus is judge. That is God's reality. Accept it or reject it. Either way, God is going to judge us through Jesus Christ on his own terms. Jesus will judge us on his own terms. So what if you could embrace that reality now? What if you could come to submit to his judgment even now? Not reluctantly, not begrudgingly, maybe even happily. What if you could entrust yourself and entrust all other people to his good judgment alone? What if you could believe that it is good for Jesus to be the judge? What if you could trust that whatever he determines, what if you could trust that whatever he declares, whatever he does, is good? That's something you can wrestle with now. As you come to know him, as he's made himself known, you might not be able to fully comprehend everything about Jesus, and certainly not about his judgment, but you can truly know what he has revealed about himself. So we could take everything we know about him from all the scriptures or even just all the gospels. But I think we have plenty right here in this passage to consider about Jesus that he makes known to us about himself and about some of the essential terms of his judgment. He's going to judge us on his terms. He's revealing some of what that means here, the essence of it. So first, we're going to look at that. First, Jesus exercises God's glorious judgment, both as God himself and as a human being. That's the one who is the judge. He's both God and man. The mere fact of who he is, who this judge is, that's good news. So he's not God against us. That's not fundamentally who he is. We know his name. We know Emmanuel. We know that he is God with us. That's who the judge is. God who's with us, God who's for us, God who is one of us, God who has united himself to us forever, God who has exalted our human nature to his own throne. That's who Jesus is. That's where he is. So it's not God apart from us who is judge. It's God who is with us who is judge. And that's good. And you should wrestle with what that means. It means a lot. It does not help you unlock some heightened level of spiritual awareness that allows you to finally rest in your own judgment. But you can rest in his judgment, knowing who he is, that he's God with us, that that's his nature. Second, Jesus makes things right when he judges. He separates sheep from goats, right? He separates righteous from wicked. Right now in this world, injustice abounds. You're assaulted with it in every news outlet, constantly, always. Injustice abounds. It's an obvious, inescapable, unbearable reality. Injustice abounds. We find ourselves inextricably entangled in it, and there seems really to be no end to it in sight. Hasn't the world always been this way? Won't the world always continue in this way? But Jesus promises that he will bring true justice to the world. A good judge doesn't just say things. He doesn't just decide, determine, declare things. He does something about the problem. He fixes things. You see this very clearly in the Old Testament book of Judges. Those judges didn't just sit behind a bench and slam a gavel. They delivered God's people from their enemies, from oppression, from terrible injustices. That's what biblical judges do. When Jesus judges, he will separate the peoples. He will welcome his people into an eternal life with God that is no longer plagued by sin and injustice and never will be again. He will make all things right. He'll make things the way they always should have been as he welcomes those blessed by the Father to inherit the kingdom as prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And as he dismisses all others, removing them into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He's making things right. That's good. It might not all make sense to you, but it's good, and you should wrestle with what it means. It means a lot. It doesn't help you rest in your own judgment. It doesn't help you rest in your own ability to make all things right in the world, but you can hope, and you can rest in his good judgment. Third, Jesus makes his judgments according to his love. He makes his judgments according to his faithful love, his gracious love, his merciful love. So what do I mean by that? Where is that in this passage? So we tend to see a strong demarcation, almost an irreconcilable difference between the mercy of God and the justice of God, between the love of God and the righteous anger of God. We see this strong, almost irreconcilable difference between Jesus as a good shepherd and Jesus as a wrathful judge. We tend to think, you know, sometimes God acts from his love, but not always. Sometimes he acts from his righteous judgments. We have a very hard time conceiving of his judgment as a feature of his love. These attributes cannot be pitted against each other. Unless God is somehow divided in himself, unless Jesus is schizophrenic, right? Here, Jesus says very clearly that the judge will be like a shepherd, which throughout the scriptures signifies God's loving care for his people. And what Jesus makes known to us of his judgments, it assumes the fundamental reality of his love, his merciful, gracious, compassionate, salvific love. It assumes that. What does he say? He says, the king will say to those on his right, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you and do these things? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So love is at the heart of his judgment. He's not excluding people based on things like ethnicity or appearance. He gathers all the nations and he chooses out his people from among all the nations. He doesn't judge based on some abstract system of morality or virtues. He doesn't judge based on people's personal ability or disability. He doesn't make bargains with the powerful. He doesn't accept bribes from the wealthy. Jesus does not judge based on criteria we tend to think would be vital. He judges in his love and according to his love. His terms are the terms of divine love. And in his own love, his great love, what has he done? The king has become our brother. That's what it says. He mentions his brothers here in verse 40. Who are his brothers? He calls his disciples his brothers and his sisters. Those who follow him, those who believe in him. He's opened his life so that all believers may call him brother and may call his father our father. That's a relationship that he has established and that he's referring to here as a reality, the reality of his gracious love. He loves and cares for us to such an extent that not even the least of his brothers is overlooked. Not even the least. His heart for us is the heart of his judgment. In fact, the high king sees himself in the littlest and the lowest and the least of his brothers. The king sees himself in the least of his brothers. This is right at the core of our salvation, our vicarious salvation and our life with God. God made him to become our sin in order to make us to become God's righteousness in him. Our sin was imputed to him on the cross so that his righteousness would be imputed to us. It's this like entanglement. This is the clear and constant and sure testimony of the very word of God. The Lord, the judge himself, was treated as one of us, as a sinner and as a criminal, so that we might be treated as he deserves, as the holy and beloved Son of God. And at the root of this is this entanglement, this union of mutual identification, the gift of mutual identification and indwelling, mutual indwelling, he and us and we and him. So Jesus completely identifies with his people so that what is true of him becomes true of us, and what is true of us becomes true of him. And so we see this principle, if you will, at work in Acts chapter 9 when Saul, he'd been breathing threats and murder against the Lord's disciples, against his brothers. persecuting the church, persecuting the Lord's brothers and sisters. And when the ascended Lord made himself known to Saul from heaven, he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." "When did I persecute you, Lord?" It's a wonderful, intimate, caring relationship that the Lord Jesus shares with his people. He grants that we may see ourselves in him, and he sees himself in us. Jesus identifies with us, even with the poor and the lowly who have nothing to offer him, who have nothing, they bring nothing to the relationship except for our great need. And he assures us that we may identify with him in his heavenly glory. So he loves us with a truly merciful and gracious love. Why else be so closely associated with empty, needy people like the poor, the thirsty, the hungry, the naked, the sick, the prisoner, etc.? Why else be so closely associated with empty, needy people like us except for love freely given? In his great love, he is in solidarity with the hungry and the thirsty, with a stranger and the naked and the sick and the prisoner among his brothers. He is in solidarity with his brothers. Jesus so identifies with the downcast and the downtrodden that he represents them before God as their loving brother, and he grants it to them to represent him before the world. He's going to judge the world. Judge the world, not just for how the world treats him, but for how the world treats even the least of his brothers. He makes where you stand in relation to him a matter of where you stand in relation to his beloved people, even the least of them, as recipients of his glorious love. Jesus reveals God's identification with even the poor because he is God incarnate, God in the flesh, who became poor himself. And that's not a new thing with the incarnation. This is how God has always been. Centuries before this, in the book of Proverbs, it says, "Whoever's generous to the poor lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his deed." So Jesus has already told us that he's established this kind of relationship between himself and his people. He's established this connection. He said earlier in Matthew's gospel to his disciples, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So in his love, there is an absolute connection between your service to the king and your service to the least of his loved ones. So his judgment is a feature of his gracious and compassionate love for his people. He will judge us on his terms, which means he will judge us according to his love. And that's good. And you should wrestle with what that means. It means a lot. It doesn't help you rest in your own judgment of yourself. It doesn't help you to rest in your own estimation of your own lovability in God's sight, to rest in the idea that you could live up to God's perfect standards of judgment. It doesn't help you with those things, but you can trust and rest in his judgment. Or would you rather be judged by some other judge on some other terms? Would you really rather be the judge yourself? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the God who is the heart and the source of all good things. The God who has taken our nature to himself forever, who's become our brother in his love for us, who sees himself in the least of his brothers, who has promised to make all things right. The gospel says that he alone is the judge. Can you accept that? Even though you can't manage it. Can you entrust yourself and all others to his judgment? Can you believe that it is good that Jesus Christ is the judge? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, We pray as your beloved Son taught us to pray for your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom has come in your Son, who is the King. Your kingdom is here. We're your people. We're citizens of your kingdom. Your kingdom will come once and for all when the King returns to judge the world. We want that day to come. We want our King to return. We want to hear the King's judgments. Lord Jesus, we want to hear what you say, not because we believe we will meet your standards, but because we want to hear what you say. Because you are good. And we've come to love your goodness and your love and your grace, even for people like us. Help us, Holy Spirit, to keep our eyes on Jesus in all his goodness. Help us to abide in his love and to submit to his judgment and to love all the brothers in his name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.